Welcome to Romans Road, the podcast of me, Eddie Roman. This is where we talk about evangelism and apologetics and all kinds of Christian stuff. Hey, welcome back. This is part two of our interview with Jay Smith. If you have not heard part one yet, go ahead and keep listening to this episode, and then you're going to want to go back and listen to part one. It's not in chronological order. You do not need to listen to that one before you listen to this one. You'll be able to understand this one just fine. But in part one, Jay gets into a lot of the Islamic worldview, that is just how Muslims tend to think, how they see Christianity coming from their perspective. So it is a really good thing to know. If anything, if you care about Muslim people, you should care at least a little bit about their worldview and where they're coming from. So part one is a great way just to learn a little bit in a short amount of time. And it's going to help you as you preach the gospel to your Muslim friends and neighbors. Just a little fair warning. This was recorded at Huntington Beach on the beach outside with the California wind rushing through our hair, at least what's left of my hair. So there's a little wind noise here and there. But when you hear that, don't get annoyed. Just close your eyes and imagine a seagull floating by. It's beautiful. Now, before we get into the interview here, I just want to mention Sunday nights at Faith Bible Church, we are still doing our worldview series. If you live near Murrieta, California, and you're interested in the abortion issue, that is, you care about all the human beings that are being murdered every day legally in America, and you're not okay with that, well, there's something you can do about it. You can get informed. There's a great website called abort73.com. That's the word abort, the number 73.com, abort73.com. This website deals thoroughly with abortion arguments and how to answer them. And the man behind the website, Michael Spielman, he's going to be the speaker this Sunday night at 6 p.m. at Faith Bible Church. So if you live within driving distance to Murrieta, California, this Sunday, I want you to get up, get off your couch, unplug your eyes from your computer or your phone, and come and listen to a real live human being and actually see him in person. You know, get equipped and get motivated to do something. God uses normal Christians to do great things. He can use you to actually save lives in the area of abortion. So for more information, go to faith-bible.net, click on the worldview banner, and if you show up, make sure you say hi to me. I'll be one of the guys on the panel, the Q&A panel at the end of the night, answering questions. And then after that, I will be hanging out front, probably eating a cookie or whatever it is the church doth bring forth that night. They always bring something good, and I'm going to be eating it, whatever it is. So you'll find me out there. Come up and say hi. Okay, enough of this announcement stuff. This announcement isn't going to even matter after October 27, 2019. So let's get on with the reason this podcast episode exists. Ladies and gentlemen, this is my interview with Jay Smith, a man who has devoted his life to reach Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are the main issues that American Christians should have in mind when they go to explain the gospel to a Muslim?
Yeah, I think here in America, especially more so than what we had in Britain, you're going to come across much more nominal Muslims. You're not going to get the radical Muslims that we have in London, of which the majority are radical in London. I have found, living here 2 years, so I'm not an expert on America.
Yeah.
But in the 2 years that I've been here, in going around from church to church, from conference to conference, over and over, what I'm hearing from everybody that does work with Muslims, and that's where I go. I spend time with people who do work with Muslims. What they're telling me is that the vast majority of Muslims here have come here for economic reasons or for educational reasons. Some have been brought up here, but most of them are foreigners. They tend to be people from Pakistan or Bangladesh or India, Arabs as well, and they tend to keep to themselves.
Okay.
They're much more insular here than what we would have in Britain. In Britain, on every major main street of every city, you will find book tables, Islamic book tables. You will see them speaking at the speaker corner. They take over the corner. They're only 10% of the population of London, and yet, well, 10% is quite a bit. I mean, there are a million Muslims right. in London, but at speaker's corner, they're 90% of the people at speaker's corner, which suggests to me that they love orality. They love speaking. Okay. They tend not to read books, and we have found that giving them tracts, they don't read. They usually throw them away. If you give them tracts, you'll find them on the street about 100 yards later, or often in the bins, what you call your trash cans.
Right.
So I wouldn't worry too much about literature for Muslims. Hmm. You need to talk to them. That's where you can engage them. So some of the pointers I would say for those of you who are, because of the fact that you're going to be coming across nominal Muslims, you're going to have the same problems you would have with nominal Christians or nominal anybody, and that is trying to get into a religious discussion to begin with, to get them to talk even about theology or Jesus or the Bible. And that's why the easiest people to work with are the radicals.
Yeah, you know, I do notice that when I watch the videos, and what is your YouTube channel called again?
Fander Films, P-F-A-N-D-E-R Films.
Okay.
So it's Pfander, you might say. It's a P-F, German spelling, because the man was German who it's named after.
Okay, and so when I watch your videos, I do see that you are constantly talking to a lot of Muslims who seem to know quite a bit about their Quran and their background. And
well, not so much their Quran, but they do know an awful lot about the Bible.
Okay.
That's what's fascinating.
What I do see is these are guys who are excited to talk to Christians about Islam, and I've never really seen that over here. There, you know, down in Balboa Park in San Diego, I will see a guy, a Muslim, who sets up a literature table, and he tries to engage people as they walk by. But I have never really encountered a Muslim who is actively wanting to talk to me about Jesus Christ. And so what you're saying is that probably because I've just run into nominal Muslims who are just trying to
because you live in America.
Yeah.
America, there are, I'm told, 8 million Muslims here. Mm-hmm. But in a country of 300 million, that's yeah. minuscule. And they tend to stick together. They tend to be in their own enclaves. They tend to be very insular. And they tend to be much more middle-class Muslims, okay. not very poor Muslims, like we have in Britain and in many of European countries, because many of those who are coming in now are the refugees, and the refugees are the poorest of the poor, and they're fleeing, for some of them for economic reasons, but a lot of them for persecution, mm-hmm. because of and just destruction of their countries by Islam.
Right.
And those are probably the most open. Let me just make a warning here about working with refugees. What we're finding, I do an awful lot of work with the Amish Mennonites,
okay.
in Lancaster County. Mm-hmm. They have a whole ministry to uniquely Muslims, refugees. And they have teams that go to Lesbos in Greece, where they work with Muslims there. They have also teams that are in large cities like Lancaster, well, that's a semi-large city, and New York, where they're working with refugees who've come to America. And they here find that it's diametrically different, depending if you're in America or if you're there in Greece. And what they're saying is, in places like Lesbos or Greece, where there's hundreds of thousands of refugees stuck there, they have nowhere to go. They've all come from Turkey, via Turkey from Syria and Jordan and whatnot.
Right.
And interesting, a lot from Pakistan too. What are the Pakistanis doing there? That's another story. But what they have found is those in places, refugee camps, big refugee camps, they are open to the gospel, absolutely open to the gospel. Once they get to the States, they're no longer interested in the gospel.
Really?
And that's something we need to be aware of. And that has an awful lot to do with need.
Sure.
Their needs are different. And they assume that if they learn what Christianity is about and become a Christian, they can get into America easier.
Okay.
That's the reason.
Yeah.
They can get that green card. They can stay in America easier. Once they get here and there's no need now for Americans to get them in, there's no need to be a Christian anymore. And we're finding the Amish Mennonites are telling me what I've already known. We've always known this, and this is the case with every refugee program. Refugees are exciting to work with as long as they're refugees. Once they become nationals, they want nothing more to do with Christianity, because they see that as a ticket to a need, to an end. And that's unfortunate that it's that way, but it's just a warning for those of you who will want to. I've had so many Americans that want to just work with refugees because there's so much success there.
Yeah.
All the stories are rosy. And of course they are. initially they are. It's much the same problem that my imams are telling me when they go to the prisons, and they find that Christians become Muslims in prisons all the time, as long as they're in prison. Yeah. Once they leave the prison and get back, once they're out of there, they finish their term, they just go right back to not being Christians, but just to being, you know, the same old secular individual they were before they went
right.
in. But they need to use Islam for protection. They need Islam to also, they have a lot more freedoms as a Muslim in prison, and they have a lot more privileges as Muslims in prison. So be aware of that. Just be aware of that here in America.
Okay.
Make sure you know who's standing in front of you. And if you ever can find a radical Muslim, grab them, hold on to them, don't let them go. Continue to meet them, and they will more likely want to meet you.
Now, everything I've heard about radical Muslims is I don't want to meet them, I want to hide from them, I want to run from them. That's what the TV tells me. That's what, every time there's a terrorist attack, that's what I hear. So, but you're saying I need to go to the radical Muslims.
Please do, because it's the Western world that hates and fears radical Muslims. You and I don't. We love them because they're just like us. They want the same things we want. They're just like us in that they want to worship God. They want to follow God. They want to follow the Quran, which is what I want to do with the Bible and what I want to do with my God. That's why we have so much in common, and that's why whenever I meet a radical Muslim, I know that I'm going to have 6 hours of discussion with them. We're usually going to go out, have something to eat, and they're going to pay for it. Usually they do.
Sounds like a good deal.
And they're the best friends to have. They're the best because they are so serious about their faith. And I want people that are serious and are passionate. And the radical Muslims are really the most serious. And they're the most passionate. And I can understand why the world hates them and world fears them. Because they're serious. If they are serious about their faith, like we said in the last episode, they are the ones that are who are blowing up. Not Christians, you notice. Except in places like Sri Lanka, they're the ones that are blowing up usually political institutions. A lot of them, if you look at what happened in Paris, just look at the choices they made. The Balaclan Theater, the pubs, the restaurants, the dance halls. That's what they want to blow up.
These are all symbols of the things they hate.
Everything they hate is what they're attacking. And that's why it's, look at the ones in London. Who are they knifing? Who did they go in to knife when they went into across London Bridge there? That whole marketplace, they were going to where the pubs were, where the drinks, people were drinking. Those are the people they knife. The guy that drove his car across the bridge, Westminster Bridge, and tried to get into Parliament. It's the government. He was trying to get in. He almost got into Parliament. He killed 5 people there before he was finally killed. So these are if you look and see their agenda, and they usually tell you their agenda before, because they always make a video before they get killed. And in the video, if you watch the videos, please don't, but I do all the time. If you watch their videos, they make it very clear what they're doing and why they're doing it. And it's always because they're standing against usury, they're standing against pornography, they're standing against drinking, alcoholism, they're standing against any political structure, they're standing against any economic structure because of getting usury, and they're standing against anything that's military. They usually do not kill Christians unless they think that we are part of the problem. Rarely do they go after Christians, and only a few times have I seen them go after churches, and the only place I have seen them go after churches and Christians is in Pakistan, in Rawalpindi, which they went after the church there. My cousin was in the church. He has his wife has shrapnel in her back from that.
Wow.
And he's missing part of his finger from the shrapnel. They also go, the one in Sri Lanka that was not too long ago, where they went after churches. But that is unique. And there was other agenda going on there. So what's fascinating, they do not attack us physically. They attack Christians theologically.
Okay, and so now
this is where we come in.
This is more American.
That's why we need to engage them. And that's why, as we said in the last episodes, the major speakers, the major polemicists, those who are attacking on the airwaves, are almost uniquely attacking Christianity. And we haven't picked up on that. I remember back in 2006, there was a group in London who works with YouTube. And they went up on YouTube. Remember, YouTube was only invented in 2005, so yeah. This is a year after it was invented. And they wanted to find out how many videos they could find that were attacking Christianity. And they found 43,000. So they wanted to find out how many videos were up there that were attacking Islam. 16 versus 43,000. Hmm. What does that seem to tell you? Well, it seems to me that we do not know how to attack, and we have very, and there's a reason for that, because there's no school, or there's no curriculum, there's not even any book on Islamic polemics. We're the first ones to do it. We're making it. We're creating it by the seat of our pants, because we have nothing to which to follow. And that's why Fander and Fander Course Apologetics is the only one that's actually training people up in Islamic apologetics.
So you have a course?
Called Fander Course of Apologetics.
Okay, and so this is something a person can access.
You can do it
online.
You can be anywhere in the world. It comes to you. We use Zoom webinar.
Okay, and how do I find that?
You just go email courses at Fander Fander.UK. Sorry, Fander.UK. I forgot about that. So it's courses. That's like in Fander Course. Courses@Fander.UK.
Okay.
That's it.
All right, so...
Now that starts from September and goes to April, and we're the only course that actually trains you up in Islamic apologetics and Islamic polemics, and it comes right to your computer. You can be anywhere in the world, and you don't even have to listen to it live. It's on Tuesday mornings here in California. It'll be about 6 o'clock in the morning.
So this is something you're watching live.
You're watching live.
Part of the class.
And it's the same stuff that I'm part of it. I helped start it. Beth Grove is also another teacher, and Dr. Paul Blackham is another teacher. And this is the only way we can actually train and teach polemics. Now, I am teaching it here at Veritas Seminary this week. That's the only other place that's actually allowing me to teach Islamic polemics. But because of the fact that the vast majority of Muslims here are not polemical, it's not really material.
What do you mean by that they're not polemical?
They're not attacking Christianity here. I don't see anybody attacking Christianity. I don't see anybody up there, any big names. All the big names are in Britain. Look at all the names. I mean, you know, all the names are Indian subcontinent people. They're all from India, Pakistan, or Bangladesh. And that includes Zakir Naik out of Bombay. He's the most prolific. Now you have Shabir Ali, who is their best debater. He lives in Toronto, but he does all his work on YouTube. I've debated him 6 times, and he is from India as well. His family's from India. Then you have Ahmadinejad, who has an awful lot of, he was never on YouTube, but he has an awful lot of these pamphlets written in every language. Everywhere I go in the Muslim world, I see his pamphlets. And they're all against the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, the authority of Scripture, the Pauline paradigm, the cultural mandate, you name it. He has so many. He wasn't a great thinker himself, but he was very much a good communicator. And he would get tens of thousands of people would come to his meetings.
So even though there's not a lot of Muslims attacking Christianity, I do know
here
that
in America.
Here in America,
all over the world, yes, but not here in America.
Right, here in America, but I do know that Christians still do get questions that are hard for them to answer or understand here in America. And so one issue that comes up would be just the name Allah. So when I was in Sudan, I remember being in a church and I was talking to a Christian, and through kind of some broken English, this Christian was using the word Allah to refer to God. And I just kind of always remember that was interesting. And then I get back to America and I'm talking to a Muslim, and they're using the name Allah. And basically what they're saying is Allah is just another name of God. That's kind of what they're saying. So
are they saying that we share the same God?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. They're saying this is what you need to do. Anybody, whether it's a missionary or a Christian in Sudan, or whether it's a Muslim here in the United States, which most of them will say this, that we share the same God, reach out your hand and shake theirs. Now, you're going to be Abdul now. Abdul, you just told me that we share the same God. God bless you, Abdul. I'm so happy that you have finally admitted, after 1,400 years, that Allah of the Quran entered time and space and was walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. I'm so glad that your Allah of the Quran is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Hey, wait a minute. That's not...
Hold on. You said that we share the same God. Finally, you have admitted, after all of our talks, that Allah died on the cross and rose again, and that Allah has a son. God bless you. It's taken us 1,400 years for you to finally admit that.
That's great.
Now, what have I done?
You've reversed it.
I've done 2 things.
You've showed them that they absolutely do not believe that.
Okay, I've done 2 things. First of all, I've defined who my God is, quickly. And I've defined the 4 areas that we disagree with Islam right there in one fell swoop. Because as for all Muslims, their biggest problem with Christianity is not really Donald Trump, it's not really America, it's not really our military.
Right.
The biggest problem with Christianity is that Jesus is God. Jesus cannot be God. And Jesus cannot be one of 3. So it comes down to him and Jesus, or God can never enter time and space, because Allah must always be other, totally other. He's finite. I mean, he's infinite. How could he become finite? That would take away his infiniteness. That would destroy him. It would actually destroy his character. It'd destroy everything about him.
Yeah.
And so therefore, they always say, how can you square a circle? It's absolutely impossible for God, who is infinite, to become human, who is finite. How can he be corrupted like us? God, who is incorruptible, cannot be corrupted. And the third thing is, no God would ever let someone kill him. First of all, he can't become a man. But how can you ever kill God? God is infinite. He's immortal. How are you suggesting he could be killed on the cross of all things? And then fourthly, if God is totally other, infinite, how can he have a son? God is not a human to have a son. That means he'd have to impregnate a woman, have sex with a woman. Just the thought of that makes him shudder. So can you see, those are the four things that we've got to confront. And I've done it real quickly in just, 10 seconds? Because what I've said to him is, my God is those four things. My God can enter time and space anytime he wants.
So you've confronted those things in one fell swoop. How do you answer those?
Well, then I'm ready to preach the gospel now. See, okay. What I've also done is I set the agenda to now say, let me tell you why those are important to me. If you're saying that God cannot enter time and space, if you're saying that he is truly infinite, that he is truly omnipotent, he is truly Akbar, and that's what you're always saying, Allahu Akbar, he is the greater. Then how in the world can God be that great and yet cannot take on human form? You've just taken away his omnipotence. You've just taken away his greatness. And you certainly know he's no longer Akbar to me, because my God can become a man anytime he wants.
If God truly can do anything, he could do that. He could become a man.
That'd be simple for him to do.
Yeah.
For heaven's sake, would you stop limiting God?
Right.
Don't you limit God. Because just your response says that you're doing the very thing you're claiming I'm doing. My God can take on any form he wants, and I'll show it from your own Quran that this is true. Take a look in chapter 20 of your Quran, verse 10. Moses is there he looks in the distance, he sees a fire. He goes to investigate. As he gets to the fire, he notices it's a burning bush that's not consumed. And as he gets close to it, suddenly the voice from in the bush comes out and says, Moses, Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Now, ask your Muslim friend, holy ground. Can any ground be holy without God? If it's holy, that means God's there, right? This is not holy, where we are. Only where God is can it be holy.
Right, right, that makes sense.
So is God in that bush? They'll start to look and say, well, maybe the presence, okay, hold on a minute, okay, let's just go to verse 12. Because then the voice goes on and says, truly, this is Allah who is speaking to you. Proving that that voice in the bush is Allah.
So this
is that Allah? Can anybody take on the name of Allah but God himself?
This account is in the Quran?
This is in the Quran, chapter 20, verse 10, 11, and 12.
So there's Bible stories and Bible accounts that are in the Quran. In
some are authentic, some are not, but this one is an authentic one, because this comes right out of Exodus 3. They've lifted it from the Bible, and whenever you take and borrow a story from the Bible, be careful, because if you take the story, you got to take the meaning with it.
That's right.
Do not borrow from our Bible unless you're going to realize, because that story is very clear that God is in that bush. That is true. Yeah, Moses knew he was speaking with God. He was face to face with God, and God was telling him to go down to Egypt, and he didn't want to go. And that's where he gave him his name as well. But let's come back to this story in the Quran, because if that is the case, see how they answer. You'll see the gears start to turn. They realize they're in a dilemma. Because if they say that can't be God, they're going to have to tear those verses out, because it's very clear in verse 10 and verse 12 that that is God.
Yeah.
Only where God is it holy, and only God can use his own name and claim to be God. So if they're going to say, okay, that is God, he's in that bush, then say, well, where is that bush? Is it on earth? Of course it is. Moses is there. So therefore, your Quran is suggesting that in 1400 BC, at one time in history, God did enter time and space, came into the earth, didn't have to come as a human form. He was a form of a burning bush. Which means if he can do so in 1400 BC, then why are you having problems believing that he could do so 2,000 years ago? Which suggests to me that your God of the Quran can enter time and space, proving that you've got a bigger God than you're even giving credit to. But that's because Moses told you this. Why don't you listen to what Moses then says next? Because then you can just move right on to there. Because then from there on, you're going to ask, what did God then do next? He gave him his personal name. He gave him his holy name. Now, where's that name in the Quran? Why is it Muhammad did not know that name? And how could he be a prophet who doesn't even know God's name? How could any prophet? In fact, why do you think Moses wanted that name? So when he went down to Egypt, the Israelites would know what God he represented. If it was important enough to Moses, don't you think it should have been important enough to Muhammad? and yet tell me Yahweh, that name that God gave there in Exodus 3 in 1400 BC. Show me that name anywhere in the Quran. Show me it anywhere on Muhammad's lips. Now let's go to the next question, the next section, and that is God one? Or is God God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit?
Right, they cannot stand the Trinity.
They cannot. And you can see it's not that they cannot stand the Trinity. Why do you think they always ask you that first? It's not that they can't understand it. They think that that's our weakest, it is. It is our weakest defense.
Christians don't understand the Trinity.
We don't understand it, and we don't know how to defend it.
Right.
To say nothing of the fact, we don't even know how to define it. How many Christians have heard, how many Christians came to Jesus Christ, were converted because of the Trinity? Do you know of any?
No.
How many Muslims or anybody has converted to Christianity because of the Trinity? It's not something that we would introduce in our first get-go because I don't see any. In fact, that's the reason why Muslims always throw at it, because they know that Christians are not taught much about it. How many times have you heard a sermon on the Trinity to how to defend it or define it?
Right.
You just don't hear it. Most pastors walk away from it. So that's why they usually always introduce it, knowing that this is a chink in your armor.
Right.
And it's the biggest chink. Now, the way to answer that, and this is the problem that a lot of Christians have, they try to answer it by using other objects to give a example of it. And they use water, steam, and ice, or I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a brother at the same time. Right. Without thinking, in every case, you're falling into a trap. You're doing exactly what Islam thinks Christianity is saying. That is, Jesus is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all in one form.
Right.
That's called Sabellianism. That's a heresy. And in every object you're going to use, that water, steam, and ice, it's all the same entity. It's all there at one time, but it changes depending on what's happening around it. Can you see and again understand then why we have to be careful how we define? Just don't even use any objects.
Right.
They're all going to be heretical. Yeah. And a clever Muslim will hang you on it. So what I do is I say, listen, I don't want to sit there and tell you what my belief is, or I want to tell you what my experience is, or what my opinion is on this. Let's go and see what God says about the Trinity. Why don't you go to open the Bible? That's the safest place to go.
Yeah.
Also, it's what we should do about everything. If we always go back to Scripture, then we're on safe ground, aren't we? Rather than us trying to defend ourselves, let's let Jesus defend ourselves. See how they respond to that.
Right.
Because that's how you know whether or not you're going to have a good discussion or not. If they say, oh, okay, let's see what the Scripture says, then you got a good Bible study in front of you. But make sure you know where you're going to go then.
Yeah.
Start with Genesis 1:1. Go to Genesis 1:26. Go to Deuteronomy 6:4. Go to Exodus 33. I mean, there's so many. Start with the Old Testament. There are so many chapters where you can define the Trinity. Don't even go to the New Testament. Start with the Old Testament and show that it's pervasive right through the Old Testament. What you're going to find out is that Muslims do understand this. They do know what we're talking about. They actually are not as dumb as they look. I mean, is that they're trying to come across. Mm-hmm. They're not that thick. It's not that they don't understand it. It's that they don't want to admit that this actually does make sense. And that they'll give corollary questions. Well, if Jesus is God, then who's running the universe?
Yeah.
Well, he's down here. Again, because they believe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all in Jesus. And he's on earth. Therefore, who's running the universe that should be there? That's where you can really help them with the Trinity. Listen, while God, Jesus is God, who's the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit's still there running the universe with the power of God the Father, but it's the Holy Spirit who is actually his function to do that. So that's all more defines exactly, but then throw it right back on their lap again. All right, well, while God was there in that burning bush that we just talked about, speaking to Moses, who's running the universe? They've got the same problem.
So many of their attacks, I'd say most of their attacks on the Trinity basically come from a misunderstanding of the Trinity in the first place. They're not, you know, just like you said, that question, if Jesus is on earth, who's running the show in heaven? That's a simple misunderstanding of the Trinity in the first place. And so for a Christian to go down that road and try to figure that out, it just shows that the Christian doesn't understand the Trinity either.
Yeah. And that's why we need to be careful that we don't get into an awful lot of theologizing, because you get the more sophisticated you get, that you think you're being sophisticated,
right.
It may meet your needs, but it doesn't meet the needs of the person that's listening to you, because they don't even understand the first word you're talking about. Keep it simple. Keep it dumb. Dumb it down so they can follow your sense of logic. Because for most Muslims, they've not even looked at their problem with the Trinity. Look at their Quran, chapter 50, verse 16, says that the Spirit of God, the Ruh Allah, is as close to you as your jugular vein. The Spirit is God. Well, what's he doing next to your jugular vein? Because your jugular vein's on earth. Who's running the universe while the Spirit of God's on you? And if he's here, next to your jugular vein, and Allah is in heaven, then does that not suggest duality right there? There's two gods right there. How are you going to defend that?
Yeah.
Get we one step further. When you go to chapter 85, verse 22 in the Quran, it says that the Quran is the word of God, which is derived from these tablets that have always, these preserved tablets that have always existed. They are eternal.
So the Quran came from a source that's eternal.
It's eternal. And that's what Jibril's function was, to take it from the source and bring it to Muhammad. Take it from the source and bring it to Muhammad over 22 years. But that source, those tablets, are co-eternal with God. Hold on a minute. I thought God was one. How can you have an inanimate object co-eternal with him? Ooh, put that under your hat.
Huh.
Try to defend that one. In 40 years, I've never heard a Muslim defend that.
They don't know what to do with that.
They don't know what to do with that. And Christ, they didn't even know what to do with that in the 10th century when a group of Mu'tazilites, who were a group of Muslims who were actually investigating and theologizing about it in the courts of Baghdad, they came up with this problem. They said, how can you have a word of God co-eternal with God? Because that would suggest that something else is also co-eternal alongside God. And the Qajarites, who were the rulers at that time, they shut down the Mu'tazilites, killed every one of them, and then shut down any, what they called ijtihad, which means interpretation of scripture from then on in, until it was reopened in 1905 by Muhammad Abduh in Egypt, so that now they can now reinterpret, they can now investigate that verse. But for 1,000 years, no one could investigate that verse because the Mu'tazilites were asking a perfectly legitimate question,
right,
which now I can ask of the Muslims today. What are you going to do with chapter 85, verse 22? What are you going to do with chapter 50, verse 16? What are you going to do with chapter 13, verse 15, which is where there's the Trinity right there in the Quran, and that's a Trinity I would never want to defend. Thank God we don't have that hopeless. Or what about chapter 5, verse 116, where God asked Jesus, is it true that you and your mother are to be worshipped as God, therefore inculcating and also incorporating Mary as part of the Trinity?
So I've heard
What's Mary doing there?
So I've heard this before. So for the Muslim, their definition or their view of the Trinity, at least for a lot of Muslims, they believe that the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and Mary.
God the Father, Mary the Mother, Jesus the Son. And that's from chapter 6. That's from chapter 5, verse 116.
That's just wild.
Yeah, you can see why they're confused, because the Quran gets that confused.
Yeah.
So whoever wrote the Quran had not really ever looked at the Bible or talked to any Christians.
So you've gone through two of your points on what you answered.
Then the third one, and this is probably the most important one. If Allah truly is the same God as my God, that means he had to have died and rose again. And you know, as a Muslim, that God never dies. And the Quran is very clear that Jesus, even Jesus, never died. In chapter 4, verse 157 of the Quran, it says, for they killed him not, they thought it was so, another was given his image. Truly, he was not crucified. Was he not crucified? So it's adamant that Jesus was not crucified.
From the Muslim point of view.
Another man was crucified. Someone did die, but it wasn't Jesus.
Right.
Another man that Allah gave his face to. Now, that one you can really run with.
He gave the face of Jesus to another man. Okay,
that man died in his place.
Okay.
So that's why all the disciples thought that Jesus had died, because they saw Jesus there. They saw him on the cross. They assumed it was Jesus. They didn't realize that Allah had actually duped them, and for 600 years, never told anybody.
You know, this is so crazy. I mean, Christians hear this stuff, and they're just like, what? But what they don't understand is that we're talking about people, this is their holy book, they've grown up reading this, this is what they've been listening to or reading their whole life. And so it's normal to them. So they're coming from a place where saying, you Christians believe that the Trinity is a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? No, it's actually Mary. You Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross? No, actually God put Jesus' face on another man, and that's the guy who died on the cross. It's wild.
Can you see how there's an awful lot of problems with that? Just unpack that a little bit. I mean, you're already seeing it's wild. Stop it now. I have five problems right there. Let me give them real quickly, the five problems I have with that. Number one, if that is so, then let's look at the Quran and see if the Quran is consistent on that. In chapter 4, 157, it's very clear he did not die. But in chapter 19, verse 33, it's very clear that Jesus himself said that he was going to die. As a child, blessed be me, the day I was born, the day I die,
this is
the day
Quran.
I rise again. This is in the Quran, chapter 19, verse 33. That confronts chapter 4, 157. When Muslims will try to say, no, Jesus is talking about the future. That is true, because he's a child. He's still alive. He's not dead yet. He's talking about the future. And they say, no, this is the second coming, when he comes a second time. No, it isn't, because you look at verse 15 in that same chapter, it says exactly the same thing about John the Baptist. Yeah. Blessed be he, the day he was born, the day he dies, and the day he rises again. Are you suggesting that John the Baptist is going to come in the future and die and rise again? You can't have it both ways. So you have to be consistent. Now, you also can go to chapter 3, verse 55, and chapter 5, verse 117, because in both those places, you will find Allah speaking to Jesus and saying to him, I will mutawafika, which in Arabic means, I will cause you to die. Now, in the English translation, it has been changed to, I will cause you to sleep. No Arab speaker, any Arab speaker, would agree with that.
The translation?
The translation is this is what we call an apocryphal translation. Okay. This is an apologetical translation. This is a hopeless translation. And it was only changed to sleep in the 1930s by a Pakistani who didn't know Arabic that well, named Yusuf Ali. Now, all of them have now changed because they realize that chapter 3, verse 55, and chapter 5, verse 117 contradict chapter 4, verse 157. So that's the first problem.
Well, the other problem I see right off the bat is they're basically saying that God deceived people.
Ah, that's the best one.
God.
That's number 5 of my 5.
Basically tricked people.
What kind of God takes the image, puts it on another man's face, and then doesn't tell anybody for 600 years? Then he goes down and he says, well, let me tell this Arab merchant who can't read or write the real story. But more than that, what about Jesus himself, who did not get on the cross, let another man die in his place, 3 days later goes into the upper room, introduces himself as the man who did die, and then a week later, when Thomas still doubted him, he showed the holes in his hands and his feet. What kind of prophet dupes lies like that? That's deception. That's deceit.
Jesus, who they call a prophet, is now a deceiving prophet who let another man but die and
the God
and
is an immoral God.
Wow.
And I want nothing to do with that God, nor anything to do with that Jesus. He's not my Jesus. He's not my God. All the more reason why we don't share the same God. My God never deceives like that. But then there's other problems too. What are you going to do with the historical record? Look at the historical record that all supports the fact that Jesus died on the cross.
Right.
Take a look at Thallus and Phlegon, who are Greek historians that are debating this event in 52 AD. That's just 20 years after Christ's death. They're debating it amongst themselves, and they're saying that when this man Jesus died, the earth shook and the sun went dark, supporting what the Matthew account says. That's only 20 years after his death. They were not Christians. They had no reason to support that. Tacitus, who hated Christians, had nothing good to say about Christians.
None of those guys brought up him having a fake face or
not
being...
Not at all. Well, put it the way, they weren't there, so maybe they weren't actually next to Jesus to know whether that's true or not. But Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, he not only talks about the death of Jesus, he mentions when it happened during the time of Pontius Pilate under the authority of Tiberius. That's why we know the date was 33 AD, because of Tacitus.
So these are all sources outside of the Bible.
These are outside. Josephus would be the third one, and he's a Jewish historian who talks about the death of Jesus. So there you have Greek, Roman, and Jewish sources. There, none of them are Christians who all support. But talk about, what do you mean they didn't see his face? What about John? Wasn't he at the foot of the cross?
Huh.
Wouldn't he have known who Jesus was?
You would think.
If he would have been with him for 3 years? What about Mary? Wasn't she at the foot of the cross as well? Wouldn't a mother know her own son's face?
And so would the Muslims say, well, God did a really good job of putting that fake face on there.
Okay, what about the man on the cross? You have a new face. You know it's not you. Wouldn't you have said something about it?
I would have.
And look and see what that man on the cross did say. Look and see. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
So he would be more forgiving than Jesus.
Into your hands I give to my spirit. That is not a man who is duped. That is not a man who should not have been there. Every one of those 7 sayings that we see on the cross are absolutely spot on for the Jesus I know. So if you know, and here's another one. Here's a theological problem. In chapter 53, verse 38, in chapter 6, verse 164, in the Quran, it says that no one can take on the sin of another. No one can take on the guilt of another. If that is so, then what is God putting the face on another man but letting him take on the guilt of Jesus?
Yeah, that's a theological contradiction. That's exactly what he was doing if that happened.
So you can see, I've given you 5 reasons why I have a problem with the crucifixion.
Yeah.
3 of them are from the Quran itself.
One of those is enough.
And one is moral.
Yeah, one problem is enough. You got 5.
Now so we get to the fourth thing. And the fourth thing is Son of God. Mm-hmm. And this is a one that I have to admit, we as Christians have really fallen flat on. Because most Christians don't realize the importance of Jesus as being called Son of God. If you want to know why Son of God is so important, why is it that Muslims do not want him to be Son of God? And why they confront us all the time? How can God have a son? which is a little odd, since in chapter 39, verse 4, it says very clearly that if God so willed it, he could have a son.
That's in the Quran.
That's in the Quran.
Okay.
The Quran says very clearly he could have a son. And that I'll come back to, because that's a real problem for me. I want to put it right back in the Muslim's lap and say, wait, you're saying he can't have a son, but then the Quran says he can. So now you tell me, explain that to me and define, how can Allah, who is omnipotent and never enters time and space and is not even, does not take on human form, how can he have a son? Bingo. Now you tell me with that.
Now they got to wrestle with the same
thing. They've got to wrestle with the same thing. It's in their Quran. But let's get back to the Son of God issue, because the Son of God issue is absolutely important, because that is a divine name right there. That's a divine title. And that's why Caiaphas, there in the Sanhedrin, in chapter 26 of Matthew, he turns to Jesus and asks him those two questions. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Not a Son of God. You're a Son of God. I'm a Son of God. But the Son of God, definite article, means the one that they're waiting for. Every Jew is waiting for this Son of God. And he knew that whoever was the Son of God would also have to inherit everything that the Father inherits, which means he would have to inherit his divinity. And that's why they always knew that the Son of God was a divine name. That's why when Jesus then agreed that he was, and then he went on and gave a third title, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud, referring to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, he was actually saying, I'm that Son of God. I am that God too. I'm the all four, three of these are divine titles. Look at the reaction of Caiaphas. He tore his robe, turned towards the Sanhedrin. What further proof do you need? This man is blasphemed. Because he was daring to use three of the four major divine titles. The fourth one would be Yahweh itself. And that's one he claimed, he declared very clearly in John chapter 8, verse 58 in the temple, where he would have had spoken in Hebrew, of course. Though it's written in Greek, ego eimi, he would have been speaking in Hebrew, meaning the temple. And when he said before Abraham was, I am Yahweh, look at the reaction of the Jews again. They pick up stones to stone him. Because he was daring to not only pronounce the holy name of God, he was claiming it for himself. And that's the only reason you should be stoned. So if you look and see why this is so important to God himself, why in the world are we, especially Wycliffe translators, if there are any Wycliffe translators listening to me right now, why is Wycliffe so intent on taking out any reference to Son of God in the New Testament?
Oh, they are.
You didn't know about this?
No, I didn't know about this.
Since 2008, 2009, they've been doing this. They've been going to all the Muslim translation languages, the Muslim languages, and they've been taking out any filial language, any reference to God the Father, and any reference to God the Son.
So why are they, what's their purpose for
because
doing this?
Because this is a stumbling block for Muslims.
Well, of course it is. It goes against what they believe. It makes no sense.
Because Wycliffe translators don't have theology degrees.
Wow.
We confronted them in 2009 when we heard about it. They're doing this to 30 languages, which already have translations. They're lifting out any reference to the Son of God, lifting out any reference to God the Father. So let me give an example. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is the Great Commissioning.
Yeah.
Jesus says, go into the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Now, you don't have a problem with that. And that, to you, you're talking about God, the Trinity.
Well,
God the Father.
Christians ever since the time of Christ don't have a problem with that.
That's the Trinitarian formula right there.
That's the Great Commission.
So what they're doing is, they're saying that this needs to be changed to go into the world, cleansing with water. In other words, having ablutions before you go into a mosque. In the name of Allah, His Messiah, and His Holy Spirit.
Wow.
Now what have they done?
That's horrible. They've given the Bible
over. Why is that horrible?
They've given the Bible over to Islam. They're putting it from...
Why is that horrible for a Muslim? In a Muslim context.
Because now they don't have to deal with the Son of God. Like that's
not just Son of God. What have they done? By replacing Son of God with the Messiah, what have they done? And this is what most Christians don't know about. Most Americans don't know this. And it's understandable because you need to know Islam to understand why that is even more endemic. For a Muslim, they will be clapping if you said this. They will probably pay for those translations. Because for 1400 years, every Muslim who has read the Quran knows that the human title for Isa in the Quran is Al-Masihu, the Messiah. That's his human title, has always been his human title. So when you take Son of God out, which then suggests that he has to be God, because only God, he would have the same inheritance as God the Father. He'd take everything the Father would give him, that would mean his divinity as well. And you replace it with the Messiah, he then becomes the Quranic Jesus, Isa. That's found 11 times in the Quran. The title uniquely reserved for Isa.
So to them, it's proof that the Bible has had it wrong all these years, and that the Muslim version of who they say is Jesus,
and
Isa, that's actually the right one.
He's now human. He's no longer God.
Oh, wow.
You've demoted him to his humanity, which is what they love.
Wow.
They've been asking us
That's
to demote
horrible.
Him. They've been asking us to get his divinity out of there by taking Allah, which is the God that they want to hear us to talk about, because God the Father is anathema to them. How can he take on human description? He is not Father. He has nothing to do with Father. He is Allah. Though we've given them that already, the most demeaning part, though, is to take his sonship out and replace it with Messiah. Or the other ones are using his representative of God and his Holy Spirit. So can you see, in that one swoop, in one fell swoop, by taking Son of God out, they have demoted his divinity and brought him back to his humanity.
Yeah.
No wonder they love it. No wonder they're paying for it. No wonder Wycliffe has no idea what they've done. So we went to the leadership of Wycliffe, and we had a meeting with them. Their headquarters are in England.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Ida Glasser, who is at Oxford University, has a PhD in both theology and Islamics, so she's the best equipped. I was there, and she and I asked them, we sat at the table with them in front of about 30 other people listening, and these were the six of the leaders, I can't give you their names. And we said, why did you take Son of God out and replace it in the Great Commissioning with Messiah? They said, well, this makes sense, because he is the Messiah. That's his title in the Quran. It makes sense that we should do that. She says, do you know what Son of God means? Well, he's not the biological Son of God. We know that. That's a problem for us as Christians as well. She says, how many of you had theology degrees? Not one of them raised their hands. How many of you had Islamic degrees? Not one of them raised their hands. She says, well, where are your degrees in? Linguistics. How can you translate the Bible, a theological book, and all you do is apply linguistic analysis to it? Because the linguistic analysis, the number one cardinal rule in linguistic analysis is what they call dynamic equivalence. Are you familiar with this term?
No.
When you go to any other language as a translator, you look for the equivalent of that word. If it's not already in that word, if there's a word like God, you look for the equivalent in that language. That's linguistic analysis. If you go and it says, your sins are, you must eradicate your sins, you are as white as snow, and you go to a place like Saudi Arabia where there has never been snow, and they don't have a word for snow, you need to find an equivalent. So you say, white as white sand. You put sand there.
Okay.
Okay? So you find a diamond, which makes sense.
And so that all that flies
out categories that are not theological.
Yeah.
But it does make no sense if you don't even know what the theological term is to begin with. And if none of these translators knew what Son of God meant, that this is a divine term, that this is not biological. In fact, in English, it does sound biological to us, doesn't it?
Sure.
Because we don't have any other term for son. In Arabic, they do. There are two words for sonship in Arabic, Walid and Ibn. Ibn is actually the correct term. Ibn means anybody could be the son of so-and-so if they're related to them. So you'll find if you go all over the world, except for America, in the English-speaking world, I get introduced to people, oh, this is my son. It's not his biological son. He's his relative, or he's a good friend.
So I could be the son of my dad, my grandfather,
or
my uncle.
Where are you from?
Where am I from?
Yeah.
From California.
Are you the son of California? Of course you are.
Yeah, I guess so in a sense.
Please say yes, otherwise you're not very patriotic.
I'm a son of California.
You're a son of California, and I see only Americans have this problem. I talk this to anybody else.
Yeah.
Are you a son of Beirut, or are you the son of Pakistan? Oh, yes, I'm a son of Pakistan.
Right.
Why did they say
that?
No,
that makes sense, yeah.
They're not born from Pakistan. There's no biological relationship with them in Pakistan,
right,
or any more biological relationship with you in California. What you're saying is I belong. I inherit everything that California
right.
gives me as a California citizen. That means it has nothing to do with biological. So Ibn incorporates that, accommodates that. Walid, however, if you are the Walid of so-and-so, that means you are the direct biological son of that person. So when you look at the Quran in chapter 2, verse 177, it says that a traveler, someone who's going from one place to another, is a Ibn ul-Sibili, a son of the road.
Yeah.
No Muslim reading that would think that traveler was born from the ground of the road. There's no biological relationship whatsoever. So they don't have a problem in Arabic with it. Why do we have such a problem? Because our English does not accommodate it. And that's why we've had to expand sonship to mean inheritance. And that's why when I ask you, are you the son of California? Yes, I'm the son of California. We understand what that means immediately without having to get another word to define that. So if this is a problem for Wycliffe translators, then I would suggest that this is their problem. Leave it at home.
Yeah.
And therefore keep sonship in there and then put it in the footnotes as to what it means.
So Jay, for the sake of time, you're so well-versed on this. I asked you one question on, is Allah the name for God?
And I got four different major areas.
Have
you noticed those?
Which I love.
Eddie, these are the four major things that every Christian should know.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so Jay, you've given us four areas, four things that you're saying are the big four that...
These are the biggies. Okay. These are the big ones. And it all came out of just one little question where you were saying that we share the same God.
Yeah.
That's why take those four, use them, and then work and just stick to them and preach the gospel.
Yeah. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to listen to this podcast as many times as I can until I get those four things in my mind. And you know, I think that's a great starting point just for Christians to...
Just to repeat it real quickly, God does not enter time and space if he's Allah. He does not. He is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Allah never dies on the cross, and Allah does not have a son. Our Son of God has always been the Son of God, didn't become the Son of God, will always be the Son of God. That is a title to define his relationship with the Father, which is relational. And this is the other thing you can end with, and this is why I love it. If our God is relational, has always been relational from the very beginning, and we're made in his image, as it says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we're made in his image, therefore we're relational, then how can Muslims understand their relationship? How can they understand what they are as humans if their God is monad, one? And where did that relationship come from if it's not within the God to begin with? So when you look at this God, Allah, that we started this whole conversation with, he is nothing more than a monad, one. Yet every time you hear his name, Bismillah al-Rahman al-Rahim, whenever they use his name at the very beginning, the first verse of the Quran, that's the Bismillah, that's the introduction of who the God is, that's the God. He is the al-Rahman al-Rahim, he is the compassionate one, the merciful one, right? Mm-hmm. Ask the Muslims, hold on, mercy and compassion, by definition, require an object. But your God is one. So where is the object of his mercy and compassion before Adam and Eve were created?
How could he have always been love?
How could he be loving? How could he be loving? Because he has another name, one of the most common names, is Al-Wadud. He is the loving one. How could he be loving? By definition, love requires an object. Now, in the triune view of God, our God is always, God the Father is always loved God the Son. God the Son has always loved God the Holy Spirit. That is where the relationship has always been percolating.
Right.
Eternally, it's been there. So when we're made in his image, we're loving, we're compassionate, we're merciful. Therefore, those words, those names that you have for your God can only make sense in a dry context.
That's great.
Which means you've got to come on back to us to even understand what those words mean. To understand who you are as a social animal, you've got to come back to us. Because Zakatomonia come from a relational God. Allah has never been relational. So where'd you get it from? How did you get it? Why don't you come on home?
Come on home. Well, if you are a Muslim and you're listening to this out of curiosity, I would just encourage you to go over to Jay's YouTube page. Tell us that YouTube.
PFANDERFILMS. Pfander Films, named after Dr. Carl Pfander. And it's there on YouTube. We have about 25,000 subscribers. We'd love to have as many more if any of you do come up and engage, because all of the YouTubers, I put up a new video about approximately every 3 days. A new video's up there. And there's always the comments there. Now, if you don't have the time to look at the video, in the description box, I write out everything that's in that video. So the synopsis of everything in that video in the description box. Watch the video first so you see what I'm saying, and then take the description and then actually memorize the material with all the footnotes, I'm sorry, with all the references that are there in the description box.
So whether you are a Muslim or a Christian, I highly suggest you get over to that YouTube page and just learn as much about this as you can. So Jay, it's been a pleasure talking to you.
God bless you.
I just need to remember that next time I shake your hand, I'm going to get a whole lot of information. So,
well, if you ask these kind of questions, these are the right kind of questions.
All right.
You've asked great questions, and these are foundational. And pretty much what we've heard today, this is those four things that we've spent this last episode on, are probably the most important for understanding how to engage Muslims in verbally and also how to introduce the gospel to them.
Well, thank you so much.
Okay, just a few closing thoughts. If you have not read the book, The Forgotten Trinity by James White, you really need to. If you're a Christian, you should understand the Trinity at least a little bit. And if you read that book, you're going to understand it a lot better than you do now. If you're an atheist or a Muslim, you should get the book too. Why not? Might as well. You listen to this podcast, why not read a Christian book? Round out your life. If you like this podcast and want others to hear it, please share it on your social media and give it a quick review. Go over to iTunes or whatever your podcast source is and just give it a review. This makes Romans Road more visible And seeing is the preliminary step to clicking, and then comes the listening. And that's just how the internet works. Okay, I'm done.
Thanks for listening to Romans Road. If you want to learn how to evangelize, check out my book, Search and Rescue, available at eddieroman.com. On my website, you'll also find videos and other things to encourage you to preach the gospel to your friends and family. That's eddieroman.com. See you next time.
The good news is Striving for Eternity would love to come to your church to spend 2 days with your folks, teaching them biblical hermeneutics. That's right, the art and science of interpreting scripture. The bad news is somebody attending might be really upset to discover Jeremiah 29:11 should not be their life verse. To learn more, go to strivingforeternity.org to host a Bible interpretation made easy seminar in your area.